Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, as we end our Advent series this morning, looking to God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Well, the kingdom of Israel was established and ruled by covenants. We see that throughout the Bible. The land was promised to Abraham's people in the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant established the laws that God used to rule the people in the land. And it's here in God's covenant with David that the kingdom reaches its consummation. To give you a context for this covenant, we need to look back at the covenant with Abraham. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we see that God promised Abraham that kings would come from his descendants. God promised royalty, Genesis chapter 17. And we moved from God's covenant with Abraham to God's covenant with Moses that we looked at last night. This covenant governed everything. God again told the people that once they entered the land, they could have a king over themselves, one of their own. However, for the Israelites, entering the promised land wasn't quick or easy. But God was faithful to his promises. Now, I know that history may not be your thing, but allow me to take you on an Old Testament journey quickly to set up what we're about to read in 2 Samuel. Under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, and with the grace of God, Israel entered Canaan and obtained their inheritance. This is what the book of Joshua is all about. Israel's conquest of the land and distributing the land to its tribes. Again, God was faithful to his promises to his people. The fullness of the land was enjoyed by the people of God. But a problem arose in the people of God. In the book of Judges, we read, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." A few verses later, we read, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." What a sobering reality. One generation follows the Lord, they die, the next generation disobeys the Lord. What a clear call for the passing down of the Word of God. A generation passed away and the new generation didn't know the Lord. They became lazy and idolatrous. The people couldn't enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant because they had disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. This is what we see throughout the book of Judges, isn't it? A tribe is disobedient. God permits a foreign power to oppress them. The people cry out. God raises a deliverer. And then the tribe is restored. Repeatedly, this is what we read. There is no centrality, no leadership, no unity in the nation of Israel. They are fragmented. And the book of Judges ends with a sobering reality. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the context, the background of God's covenant with David. There was no king in Israel. There was no obedience in Israel. The people rebelled against God and they suffered for it greatly. What did Israel need? They needed someone to keep the law of Moses for the nation, which would bring blessing and deliverance to the children of Abraham. Would they find it? In the book of 1 Samuel, the people were oppressed once again, and they cried out for a king to fight for them. They wanted to be like the nations, and they were rejecting God in this sort of request, and God permitted them to get what they wanted. And listen to what God says to Samuel. "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done. From the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And this is what Samuel did. But the people wouldn't have it. They wanted a king. They desired to be like the nations. And this is their fault. They don't just want a king. They want a king like the nations have. In other words, they were rejecting God because they wanted new laws and new authority. They want to do things their way. They wanted a leader, not after God's heart, but one after their heart. If you know the Old Testament, you know how this plays out. Saul is proclaimed king, and his kingship wasn't successful. It was a failure. It was established by man, and thus it was a failure. In God's providence, he brings an end to Saul, and he was removed from the throne. However, there's one more element to consider. God's promise, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God promises the people that they will experience rest from their enemies, and they'll live in safety, and God will make his name dwell among them. Sam Renahan is helpful here. He says, what really brings the Israelite kingdom into its complete and consummated stage is when God makes his name dwell in a particular place. In other words, when there is an established temple of God's presence and blessing in a particular place, then the kingdom will be consummated. The people of God and the land of God with the presence and blessing of God is what Israel is called to be throughout its covenants. Well, thank you for attending my history lesson. With that in mind, let's look quickly at this covenant with David and how it points us to Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, lead me, guide me, strengthen me to proclaim your word faithfully. Holy Spirit, would you challenge, convict, and sanctify your people? Would you draw sinners to yourself? May Christ be exalted. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how does this covenant prepare us for and point us to Christ? Let's look at this text together quickly. I want us to consider first the blessings of this covenant. There are three blessings that I want us to see from this covenant with David. First, we see in verse 16 that God will establish the throne of David. God says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now this is different, isn't it, than the previous kingship of Saul. In that instance, the people established the throne, but here God establishes the kingdom of David. God would establish the throne and kingdom of David, and the people would be able to look to the throne of God's appointed king and remember God's promise and commitment to his people. Second, we see that the people would receive rest and they would prosper in the land. Look with me in verses 10 through 11. God says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Rest. Now this rest would be different than what the people experienced previously. Not just a few tribes would experience rest, but the whole nation would experience rest. And look at what we read in the book of 1 Kings. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Now, I know we've gone all over the Old Testament this morning, but isn't it encouraging to your hearts that God is faithful to his promises? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Bible is the same today as he was then. He doesn't change. His word is true. His character doesn't change. He is faithful, and he will do all that he promised he will do. We can trust his word completely. What a blessed reminder for us this morning. God promised that he would be their defense and he would protect his people from opposing nations. They would experience rest. Third, we see in this covenant that God will dwell among his people. He says in verse 15 of David's descendants, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God promised to dwell among his people through the temple. This promise is full of grace and mercy, isn't it? The people didn't deserve this sort of promise. They consistently rebelled against God. They rejected God. But again, God is faithful to his promises despite our unfaithfulness. This is what Paul writes in the New Testament. God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Now, I love the Puritans. And one of my favorite Puritan books is The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. And listen to this quote from him. He says, "We have this for our sure or for a foundational truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Isn't this what we see throughout the scriptures? That God is faithful, gracious, and merciful. He is long-suffering, patient, and kind. Friends, be grateful and rejoice in those truths this morning. Now, this is God's promise in the covenant, but Israel still needs to do their part. Let's look briefly at the conditions of this covenant. God says in verse 13 that a servant shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Establishing a house for God's name means more than simply putting a sign on the outside that reads, "The House of God." In the book of Deuteronomy, God requires the king to lead in accordance with his word. He was to rule and lead the people of God biblically. Here in 2 Samuel, the king was to oversee the temple and make sure that the people worshiped God rightly. He was to keep the worship of God pure and holy. The purity of the temple worship was the concern of the king. When David died, his son Solomon reigned in his place and he established the temple. And the history from Solomon onward demonstrates that the litmus test for faithfulness depended on whether or not the king led the people to God or away from him. You see this throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, don't you? In those books, we read of a king coming to power, and the description is given on whether the king was faithful or unfaithful. Again, Deuteronomy 17 shows us that the king was to lead in unison with the word of God. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. The king does not make the laws. He keeps the law, and he leads the people to obey the law. God says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. We see then that if the king disobeyed, there would be punishments. But on the other hand, it's implied that if the king obeyed, there would be blessing. But a quick reading of the Old Testament would show that the kings were largely disobedient. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided between the north and the south. We read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings that the kings of the nation spiraled out of control. They rebelled against God, worshiped false gods, and consistently broke the covenant of God. God would send prophets to warn his people, but most of them wouldn't listen. The Old Testament looks ahead to a king to come who would do what no other could do. So the question is, how does Jesus fulfill this covenant? Well, he fulfills it in multiple ways. First, we see that God promised an established throne through the lineage of David. When you flip to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, you read a long genealogy from Abraham onward. And I know you might be tempted to pass through that list of names, but the book of Matthew starts out by saying the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's Jewish audience would pick up on what they had just heard or read. Jesus is a direct descendant of David. Second, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, we read that the Davidic king will have a unique father-son relationship. God will be like a father to them, and they will be like a son to him. Jesus is the Son of God. Repeatedly, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And Jesus affirms this throughout the Gospels, but we see it clearly in the baptism of Jesus. God, speaking from heaven, declares, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Third, the king was to lead in accordance with the word of God. If he obeyed, the people would be blessed. If he disobeyed, they would be disciplined. Christ never sinned. He was and is perfect. He always did what was biblical. We read in John's gospel, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Later in John's gospel, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the book of 1 John, we read, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin." Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And all of this was prophesied over 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah of the suffering servant to come. The king was to keep the worship pure and holy. When we think of Christ flipping tables as he walks into the temple. Fourth, we see the king was to protect his people from their enemies. In the same way, Christ came to conquer our enemies. In the book of 1 John, we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." What we see in the Gospels is that Jesus came not only as a prophet to preach or a priest to sacrifice, but also as a king to conquer. I love how Johnny Rhodes puts this. He wrote, "The angels may have sung peace on earth when Christ was born, but it was peace in the aftermath of war. Peace bought by bloodshed. The incarnation was an invasion, the beginning of a heavenly incursion to restore harmony by defeating sin, death, and Satan. Now we've traced the last few weeks the covenants through the scriptures, and here we are at the end. And we see from the beginning in the garden that man was called by God in Eden to rule over and subdue the earth. But instead of fighting against the serpent and crushing him, Adam and Eve turned to serve him. Yet God, in his grace, promises victory. He says of the promised seed to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promises in the very beginning war and victory in this gospel proclamation. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, but he also came to search and destroy our enemy. Jesus overcomes the temptations of Satan. Christ lived the perfect life. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived perfectly, and he paid the penalty for our sins by giving up his life on the cross. And on the cross, Christ satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. And on the other, he conquers our enemy. Now, Satan accuses us of guilt constantly. But upon the cross, standing in our place, paying our penalty, Christ disarms the devil. For those of us who are in Christ this morning, we are declared righteous and are no longer condemned for sin. For those of us in Christ, we have hope when Satan seeks to accuse us. Because Christ defeats Satan and he defeats the last enemy, death. The sting of death is sin, but Christ takes away death's claim on us. Jesus destroyed the power of death by laying down his life as a ransom for many. The grave had no hold on our King. Which is why we read in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived. Jesus died. And he was buried in the grave, but praise be to God, church, he did not stay dead. He was gloriously resurrected from the grave 3 days later. And he appears to the disciples and proclaims to them that all authority has been given to him. The Apostle Paul tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The book of Ephesians shows us that Christ came to restore us not only to God, but also to one another. The kingdom was divided in the Old Testament. We see disharmony in the world, Jews and Gentiles. But Christ came to reunite us to one another through adoption in the gospel. And one day, we will see fully what we read in the book of Revelation, where John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The people of God and the land of God, with the presence and blessing of God, is what we have to look forward to in the new covenant of Christ. I close with this quote from G.K. Beale. He says, peace on earth isn't about Hallmark sentimentality. It's about a king coming to right every wrong and restore everything broken. Praise be to God, church. Our God reigns. Let's pray together.